Now, Isaiah chapter 62, let's ask for God's help, then we'll come to it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, given for our instruction and learning. Please, we pray, would you teach us this morning, teach us what we need to know to be your people so that we might give you glory and honour in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Philip Jensen was over here and I interviewed him in the evening service and I said to him, could you, for any of us here who are not sure where we stand with Christ, could you give us a reason why we should become a Christian? He said, because it's true, which when you think about it, is the best possible reason. In other words, it's the number one selling point of Christianity. It's objectively true. Jesus really did die for the sins of other people. He really did rise from the dead. It's true whether or not I believe it, and therefore it makes utter sense for us to bring our lives in conformity with the facts that Jesus died and rose, and it's absolutely nonsensical to live in denial of the facts in that way. But this morning, Isaiah takes us further because he helps us to see that Christianity is not only true, it's also good. And as we come into these last chapters of the book and we see the promises which Isaiah is making, which grow in clarity as well as scope, we see that what is on offer is better and better and better. If you're a Christian and you're flagging, I think you'll be picked up by what you see. If you're a Christian and you think it's great to be a Christian, I think you'll find it's better than you ever thought it was. We need to know how good it is because that will help us to keep our focus and our sights in the right place as we live life. Now, the goodness of Christianity really focuses in chapter 62 on the fortunes of Jerusalem. And I want to spend a moment on this before we come into the chapter as a whole. The whole chapter is to do with Jerusalem. But what does he mean by speaking of Jerusalem? He's talking about the future of the city. But what is he actually talking about? And for that matter, what is Zion talking about when he uses the word Zion? And so I just want to have a little few moments up front to explain what the Bible means by Jerusalem before we come back to Isaiah 62 to see how this fits into it. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem only really takes off as a place when King David invades it in 1000 BC. It's a city. It was occupied by the Jebusites. King David conquers them. And this was now the place where the king of Israel would reside. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. Here is the rise of Jerusalem as the place where God would meet with his people. Zion, by the way, Jerusalem is the whole city. Zion is the hill in the southeast corner of the city where they built the temple. And so under his son Solomon, who built that temple, Jerusalem was now the place to approach the living Lord. It's the continued rise of the city. The Psalms speak of going up to Zion. And what they mean is going up the hill to that temple where they worship the living God. So Zion is kind of shorthand for being able to know God and worship him in person. Now, when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, God says, and then murders her husband, God says consequences will come. Not in his lifetime, but later on. And so from that high point under his son Solomon, you begin to get the decline. It's the decline of the nation as a whole and the decline of Jerusalem in particular. And it's a decline that carries on through there's the splitting of the nation in 922, so that 10 tribes go up to the north, and only 2 tribes are left in the southern part of the kingdom, Judah. And so Jerusalem, which once was the capital of all 12 tribes, is now only the capital of 2 tribes, so you can kind of see that its star is falling. And that decline really gets focused when Babylon invades in 597, so now it's a few hundred years later, after Isaiah and the other prophets, and Jerusalem is ransacked. And what the Jews never thought could happen or would happen, that their own capital city would be taken over by the pagans, does happen. Which is a reminder to us that if you forsake the living God, then clinging to his name will not save you. Reputations do not count, reality does count. And in 2 Kings 25, we're told the pitiful details of this sad climax to the people's rebellion. On the 7th day of the 5th month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. It's absolutely rock bottom, because it signifies they don't have a relationship with God anymore. That relationship is gone. The temple is knocked over. It's absolute disaster for Israel. Nonetheless, the prophets had prophesied a day when Jerusalem would rise again, when God's purposes would be fulfilled there. And then as the prophet's vision gets bigger and bigger, the restoration of Jerusalem gets tied with the blessing that God is one day going to pour out upon all people. So even as the city gets ransacked, there are these promises which have already been made by the prophets that one day it would rise again, bigger and better than ever before, and the whole world would share in its blessings. And that's what we're going to come to in a few moments when we look at Isaiah 62. It would be a day when all the kings of the world would see this city be glorified. So there's this focus on Jerusalem as the focal point, as the place where God's blessings would be centered. Okay, back on the story. 50 years later, 538, 50 years after the exile, a restoration takes place, and the whole book of Nehemiah is about that. And so they begin to rebuild the city. And the question is this the fulfillment of those hopes that the prophets had spoken about? Are the promises about to come true? And they kind of rebuild the temple, but the older folk among them, the ones who could remember what it was like before the exile, are sitting down in tears, because what's being built is so modest, come pathetic, compared to even what was there before, let alone these enormous promises which are still to be fulfilled. They're kind of, no, this is awful. This is like a Saturday afternoon build. This is like a working beat. This is not the kind of what we were hoping for here. And so the promises are not yet fulfilled. There is something bigger still to come. Cue Jesus, who steps into history. His ministry climaxes around Jerusalem. He goes on up to Jerusalem. And here is the opportunity for the people of God to welcome their Messiah and to usher in the kingdom of God. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead and goes up to Jerusalem. And what happens when he gets there? Well, instead of welcoming the Messiah, they nail him to a cross. Jesus weeps over them and then prophesies their destruction. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." In other words, you thought the exile was bad. You have not seen anything yet. What Jesus is saying is the earthly Jerusalem is finished as the point of God's promises. Now, at the 8:30 service earlier, I don't think I did a very good job of explaining this, because two people came up to me afterwards to talk about how significant Jerusalem was in 2015. So I just want to say this again. The point of Jesus prophesying the destruction of the city is that this is the end of the city for God's purposes in this world. It is finished in terms of God's purposes. I'm not saying the Jewish people are finished, which is a different question, but the physical city of Jerusalem, which you will find today in Israel in the Middle East, is finished for God's purposes. That's what Jesus is saying here. And it comes true, first of all, in AD 70, when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, one of the most horrific sieges of history at any time, destroying it as a city. So what we're left is no city in AD 70. Jerusalem's knocked over. It's the end. But the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets remain outstanding. And it's only later books of the Bible that help us to see how they're fulfilled. For example, in the book of Hebrews, where we realize that the fulfillment of those promises to do with Jerusalem will not be seen on earth, but are seen in heaven, where God is building the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what the writer says to those who are Christians in the modern day, to those who have their faith in Jesus. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. In other words, if you have your faith in Jesus, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And what is the heavenly Jerusalem? Well, it's the same as the earthly Jerusalem. It's the place where you meet with the living God. And that's why when you get to the end of the Bible and the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, the writer John is given a vision where the holy city comes down out of heaven. And what is that city? It's an odd kind of image, city coming out of heaven. We realize the city is people. It's the people of God who are now able to live with God forevermore. When you put all of that together, what do you have? You have this. Jerusalem is the focus of God's place where God and humanity are reconciled. It's the focus where God and humanity are reconciled. So when you see the word Jerusalem, think the people of God who are reconciled to him. And in Isaiah 62, that's really what we're looking forward to. It's a chapter that's looking forward to the day when the people of God who are harassed and helpless in this world become the glorified city of Christ's people, reconciled, redeemed, and renewed. In other words, here are some of the promises that are fulfilled in Christ and will be fulfilled ultimately when Christ returns. On the back of which, three little things for us to think about this morning. First of all, the city, says Isaiah, will be transformed. The city will be transformed. When we think of Sin City, you know, sometimes you hear the phrase Sin City, we tend to think of sort of Bangkok or Las Vegas or that kind of thing. If you ask Isaiah, Sin City, and people in Isaiah's day, they would think Jerusalem. Because back in chapter 1, God gives a diagnosis of what Jerusalem is like. And it is absolutely terrible. He complains in Isaiah chapter 1, "See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She who once was full of justice and righteousness used to dwell in her is now full of murderers." It's a desperate diagnosis of what the people of God have become as they've departed from the living God. It's a city of evil. But even in chapter 1, promises are given that one day it will be called the righteous city, the faithful city. And by the time we get to chapter 2, it's clear that the Lord has not given up on this plan. Have a look at verse 1. "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch." So what he's saying is, there is going to come a day when the people, who at the moment are murderers and evil, will be so transformed that the rest of the world will look on them and see a reflection of the living God. "Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch." And verse 2, "The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory." These people will be so transformed, they'll be going from being an absolute disgrace of the name of the Lord, hypocrites, to being those who actually portray what God is like, so that when the rest of the world look on at them, they get a taste, just a sample of what God is like in his character. Verse 3, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God." They'll be transformed into almost like a precious jewel, a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. They would be a crown, not just wearing a crown, they would be a crown. That is, they would be the king's people. Their transformation would be a sign that truly God is the king overall. You see in verse 4 that this would be a city no longer deserted or desolate, and it would now be populated because it would be so desirable to live there. And verse 4, it would be a city where the people would be numerous. Numerous and with a close relationship with the living God. "You will be called Hephzibah," meaning in the footnote, "my delight is in her." And your land, Beulah, meaning married to God. And verse 5, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice in you. Here is a total transformation of the people of God from being evil to being righteous, from being despised to being admired, from being run down to being a crown of splendor, to being empty and desolate in the exile because they'd all left the city, to being populated, and from being enemies of God to becoming reconciled to God. And anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in 2015 books their place in the heavenly city, in the city of the living God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We have a new name. We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new status. We're right with God. We're counted right with God and always will be, where we are his and he is ours, where God is our Father and other Christians are our brothers and sisters, where our fortunes have been transformed. Once upon a time, we were enemies of the living God, and now we're reconciled with him. Once upon a time, we had no future. Death was all that was ahead of us. Now, we have an absolutely certain future because Jesus Christ has won it for us at the cross and resurrection. Our future is with God in the new creation, where we're told in the book of Revelation, we will be crowns. We will be crowned. That is, we will be a crown of splendor, for there we shall reign with him. It's an extraordinary transformation. And on that day, we look at the book of we learn from the book of Revelation, it will not be deserted or just few in number. The heavenly city, there will be multitudes beyond counting there, more than you can shake a stick at. In other words, it won't be the kind of party where half the seats are empty. And kind of, I'm glad I came because it would have been even more awkward if I hadn't, kind of thing. It will be filled, absolutely packed with the people who've been waiting for their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to return. And perhaps most amazing of all, verse 4 and 5, God will take delight in you. I wonder if you're the sort of person who can't envisage that God would actually delight in you. And yet when we're clothed with the robes of Jesus, that's exactly what he does. He's actually delighted with us because he sees his Son in us. It's a total transformation. And it's the kind of transformation that while we're stuck in this life, stuck with our earthly bodies, stuck with our distorted hearts and those sort of things, it can be hard to envisage. But we should take heart from the fact it's a transformation that's already begun. If we're in Christ, we're a new creation. We have a sure hope. We're already reconciled in relationship. And what we're waiting for is for the full fruits of that to come about when Jesus returns. Are you frustrated at your own slow pace of change? Take heart. Are you doubtful of someone you know that they could ever be transformed? Take heart. Are you skeptical the church could ever be pure? Take heart. There are wonderful things coming when Christ returns. Then secondly, take note that the people will give themselves no rest. This is a very striking thing. Elsewhere in the Bible, to be reconciled with God means to be having rest. It means that our sins are taken, we're at rest with God. But you notice in verse 6 that the people in this city don't have rest. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And the reason for that is they have a job to do until the mission is accomplished. God posts his people on the walls of Jerusalem as watchmen. So we're back here in the actual city, back in the time of Isaiah, and God posts them as watchmen. And the key to a watchman is you don't sleep. Not a decent watchman anyway. Because your job is to spot the danger and to call out and to awaken the city. And so the command goes out in verse 6, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. They had a job to do, and the job was to see the city built. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Here was to be the priority of the people, the building of the city. It would require hard work when they came back from exile. It would require constant vigilance and a dedication to the task, all of which are instructive for us. Because today in 2015, the Lord continues to be engaged in a building project. It's a building project of the heavenly city. As people are added into that city one by one, as they come to believe in Jesus, and God's people are built up year on year. And our job as Christians is to be involved in that building project. Here is the great task of life. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. That is, focus on this. Make this your priority in life, the building of the heavenly city. He says here in verse 6, give yourselves no rest, which is a challenge as to what we see our lives for. Because God sees our lives as being, look, your purpose, your chief purpose is to build this heavenly city. I have a friend who has spent his whole life in the army. He rose to be quite senior. He eventually retired. And soon afterwards, he was at a party where he was asked what he was going to do in retirement. He said, oh, I haven't retired. They said, oh, I'm sorry, I thought you had. I thought you'd finished in the army. Oh, he said, I have finished in the army. But my main job has always been to see people put their trust in Jesus. Never retire from that. And try to lead it on to a gospel conversation. Now, it's interesting. I wonder if that's how we see our main job. Is it that the main desire, the thing which drives us to see others come to know Christ? Maybe your contribution is to pick up the prayer diary and to pray, to actively use it. Because all of the requests there are to do with building the heavenly city. It's very striking at the beginning of verse 7 there. Give him, you who call on the Lord, give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem. In other words, plead with God to keep being at work to establish his city. Plead with him. Pray for him to be doing this. Now, this kind of focus, it requires commitment. It requires dedication. People around us, you know this, your friends, your relatives, whatever, who are not living for Christ, will be living for this world. They'll be putting anchors down into this world. They'll be building the city of this world. But we're not. We don't totally detach ourselves from this world. There are good things here. We have to live here. You still have to cook and clean, and God gives us lots of things to enjoy. But the key to it is to know what is it that lasts in this world and what does not last in it. Sorry, what is it that lasts only for this world and what lasts beyond this world? Those of us who are men here, this is what we need to strive for in clear thinking, understanding what is it that lasts beyond this world and making sure that that is our chief desire. We need to give ourselves to the building of the heavenly city. By the way that we build up other Christians, by the way that we seek to share the gospel with others. In other words, the kingdom of God is not built by accident. It is built as the people of God give themselves to his work and as they depend upon God to build it. So can I ask the men here particularly, are you a praying person? Before you came this morning, do you pray for God's work amongst us? Before you leave the house in the morning, do you say a prayer that God would enable you to honor Christ and to share, might open a door for the gospel in your place of work? It sounds tiring, and maybe it is, but it only lasts for a time, because one day we'll be propelled forward. Jesus will return, and so the third point, just as we finish, the Lord will come to bring reward. This will surely happen. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. So God isn't lacking the power or the willpower, the ability to bring this about. And what he promises in verse 8 onwards is a marvelous picture of the day when the people of God shall get to enjoy the blessings of God in a secure environment. Have a look at these words, verse 8. Never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it. Before the exile, when these people first heard these words, the loss of crops to a foreign invader was a very common experience for Israel. You know, every time there was, oh, it's a really good vintage this year, and there's loads of crops coming in. We should have a lot of bread on the table, a lot of abundance. Foreigners came in, because they all had bigger armies, and said, thank you very much, we'll take that. And they kind of left with nothing. And this looks forward to a day when God says, you will enjoy in abundance everything that I give you in security. It's a promise which is fleshed out in the book of Revelation, as we see that in the heavenly city, when we finally get to heaven and the earth is renewed, we see that the trees in heaven bear 12 crops a year, one each month. In other words, it's not kind of, it's in season now, bad luck, you missed it, you know, plums are here for 6 weeks. It's every month of the year, the trees are sort of on overdrive. And I don't know how this exactly works out. I mean, I guess it's sort of picture imagery, but it's the picture that just, you don't have to kind of work to make ends meet. The abundance that is there is absolutely overflowing. I don't know if there's a string of barbecues and you sort of take a nice hunk of meat off it and it's all ready to go, or how it is exactly, but it's a point of abundant picture. I remember as a kid, you know, I'm watching Willy Wonka, and in Willy Wonka's factory where Augustus Gloop goes into the chocolate river type of thing, and that gets your sort of imagination going of wandering along. There's candy canes and there's everything you can see, you can eat and pick it off. And this is the kind of adult equivalent of that, where at the heart of it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives it to us, relationship with him, where there's perfect security and abundance for all. One day this will actually happen. And so in verse 10, the writer imagines this pilgrimage going up to this new place. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. And one day this will actually happen. There'll be a trumpet blast, the Son of God will appear, and all those who've been waiting for him will stream forwards. Verse 11, a public announcement will be made to the whole earth by the Lord, who will say to the daughter of Zion these magical words, see, your Saviour comes. That is Jesus, the one you've been waiting for all these years on earth. He will be there and is waiting for you. Every worldly ambition at that point will be left washed up on the rocks, unfulfilled. But everything we've ever hoped for in Christ will come true. Your Saviour comes, and he will give his reward to those who have been waiting for him and living for him here on earth. And this is why Christianity is not just true, it's good. Look at the terms that are spoken of, the privilege that is spoken of in verse 12. They will be called the holy people. Holy not meaning sort of religious at that point, but meaning the people that are set aside to enjoy the blessings of God forever. In this world, Christians, well, not so much. I don't think you'd say Christians are envied as a people. Tolerated, maybe, persecuted in some parts. Not envied. But on this day, they will be. Those who are there with Christ, they'll be the holy people. The redeemed of the Lord. Redeemed from the empty way of life. Redeemed from human pride and ambition and boasting. Redeemed from sins and consequences of sin. Redeemed from the frailties of life. From bodies which are collapsing, the disappointments of life, will be redeemed, the redeemed of the Lord. You will be called sought after. They will think you are the lucky ones. And on that day, to be right with Jesus Christ, with his hand on our shoulder and his praise on our tongues, there will be many, many people there. The city will be no longer deserted. So if you're a Christian this morning, count your blessings. And then consider your aims. Are you building a kingdom that will last forever, or building kingdoms here that will not last? Are you working hard for something that is of eternal value, or working hard for something that cannot last beyond this life? Are you taking your rest now, or are you booking in for eternal rest in the world, in the life of the world to come? It's a marvelous picture of what is stored up for us in heaven, and which one day we will enjoy with all the Lord's people. Let's pray. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us the focus, the clarity of mind and clarity of heart we need to be able to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Please, we pray, help us to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Help us, we pray, to gain this clarity of mind. Help us to believe the promises. Fill us with faith in the promises that you have made. We do pray that you'd help us to live our lives here now in the light of eternity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.